Amen. We have set our goal at $150,000, and I am praying and would love to see us blow that away and do so much more in Guatemala even than what we have set out to do. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, as we begin now in detail our journey through the text of the book and study together this book about, I believe, perspective, gospel transformed perspective. You remember your finger, right? I won't ask you to put it up again, but if you need to, you can. But that helps frame our minds with regard to an informed or a transformed perspective. So follow along as I read. I'm going to start Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'll stop our reading there. Paul begins by addressing his audience. He does that in all of his letters. Most of the literature that we know as epistolary or letters in the New Testament start with some form of a traditional greeting. But I believe in doing so, he identifies who he's writing to. He's also identifying how he is writing. And he uses a unique approach here in this passage of Scripture. Have you ever received correspondence that was designed to give you the impression of being personal, but it wasn't? Maybe a phone call that went kind of like this. Hello, Alan. How are you? Or maybe you received a letter that at first seemed like it had a personal touch to it, and then you began to read and realize that it was a mail merge and your name was supplied in the spot where the other million people was in their personal letter. One of the pronounced features of Philippians is that this isn't a mail merge. Paul is writing a very personal letter. In fact, many have said the most personal letter, the most heartfelt letter of all of his letters. And we'll see some of that as we write through this book. And thus, one of the most pronounced features of Philippians is its focus on relationships. This opening section of the book highlights the nature of Paul's relationship with these believers. Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul will speak of the transforming impact of the gospel on his perspective of those who stand as his opponents. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul calls these believers to a cross-impacted unity in light of the example of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, he will highlight the relationship of two other selfless servants for the sake of the gospel to these believers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, in light of the redemptive work of Christ and making Paul a minister of the gospel, he highlights the relationship of those who have made themselves, his word, enemies of the cross, 3:18. In chapter 4, he repeats his call for unity and highlights two ladies who were fellow servants in the work of the gospel who need to, through humility, seek reconciliation. He then returns to his relationship with these believers and highlights the impact that they have had through personal, sacrificial investment in the ministry. And we'll touch on all these relational dynamics as we work our way through the book. But at the outset, I want us to see that Paul is going to point his audience, us, all believers of all time, to a gospel transformed perspective on relationships. Or if you will, a proper understanding of how pursuing the mind of Christ should impact my thinking on relationships. And so I want us to see three simple things. We may not get through all three today, but the good news is we have next Monday. So we'll keep working our way through the book. So I want us to see three things. First of all, I want us to see the people that Paul addresses. Who is he writing to? From reading the Acts account of the spread of the gospel, which resulted in the birthing and building and spreading of the church in the first century, we get a glimpse, if you will, into the founding of the church at Philippi. From Acts chapter 16, we learn that the original converts to Christ were a devout religious Jewess and her family, a dedicated retired Roman soldier and his family, and a demon-possessed rhetorician girl. These are the three people that start, as we know it, foundationally, the church at Philippi. And as diverse as that might sound, there's even more. Imagine that just among this group and Paul, there are those who are rich, Lydia, and those who are poor, this now destitute, demon-possessed girl. There are those who were Jewish and those who were pagan. That may be this girl and Lydia, and it could be the Roman prison keeper and Lydia. There were those who were kept in prison and those who kept the prison. Imagine showing up to that crowd for church on Sunday. And so I think it's interesting that he actually does some unique things here. As he's writing to this church, it gives us a sense of time, but it actually gives us more than that. Notice as he writes, he says this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's the only time that Paul does that in addressing a church, that he addresses the bishops and deacons. That tells me something. This church has grown. This church has developed. So it speaks to the growth of the church. Acts 6 lets us know that as the church is growing, the apostles realize someone else needs to be involved. We need to dedicate our time to the word and prayer. And so call out from among you. And he gives this these criteria for people that would serve in the office of servant or diakonos or deacon. So we know this. That this church has grown and this church has matured if they're at the place where they're now being identified with having bishops, pastors, and deacons. The gospel is working. It speaks to the maturity of the church. There are people that have this kind of character that Christ has developed in them so that they are able to serve the church in unique ways. The gospel is working. And so I want you to see that then he addresses not just this group of bishops and deacons, but all the saints. He addresses the body corporately. And in doing so, I think he actually is doing a unique thing. He is calling them to a unified purpose. There's one message. There's not a special message for leaders and then a special message for those who are members of the church. It's one message to this whole body. And they all share a like precious faith. They all are one in Christ. And so in doing so, he encourages and endorses the leadership, but he also then encourages the unity of the body as he writes to them all. He has a loving personal relationship with all of these people. And I think that's really important for us to think about with regard to relationships. You see, our faith must be procured individually, but it must be matured in community. The things he's writing to them, he is writing to them as a body. And in doing so, he realizes that the calls that he is giving to them about how they ought to think, what their perspective ought to be, and how they should be growing in their faith ought to be happening in an environment that is marked by interpersonal relationships. God never called his people, he never called believers to live their faith in isolation. He actually called us to see our faith grow in community. One of the challenges of our Western world is that it drives us to a sense of independence. And in driving us to a sense of independence, it creates in us a sense of entitlement. We become consumers. Somehow everything is coming back to how does it affect me? Do I like it? Do I not? Was that the way I wanted it to be? Was it not? And if it wasn't, we continue shopping. BK, have it your way, right? Which I've gone to BK a few times. I've never gotten it my way. But anyway, that's beside the point. McDonald's doesn't do a great job either. But it's the consumeristic mindset in which we live. And so often we fall prey to the fact in our Western world that when we go to church, it's a consumer event. This is about me. It's about my felt needs. It's about what I want. Is it on my schedule? Is it in my kind of chair? Is it my color carpet? Was that my kind of service? Did the preacher make applications that actually impacted my felt needs? And one of the things that's happening in the sense of community is we're actually slowly being broken down by compartmentalization. I can't make application across multi-generations. And so I make it to a specific group. And what is happening is the church is segmenting into young church and old church and ethnic church and all of these things. And the beauty and the glory of the gospel was that God intended to wipe away all those distinctions and make us all just the children of God. And so Paul, I think, very purposefully writes here to all these people. It's not a special message for the jailer. Glad you're still alive, pal. Remember that night? It's not a special message to this demon-possessed girl. Do you remember how you drove me up the wall to the point of irritation where I said, enough? He's writing to believers who share a common faith. And he's calling them to a sense of community. And he'll do that throughout this book as he talks about unity throughout the book. But then I want you to see, secondly, the passion of Paul's address. And there are terms here that, yes, they're used in common greetings, but I don't want us ever to think that when Paul wrote them, he just wrote them flippantly. Notice what he says. Grace be unto you. Now, imagine if you walked into the den today and somebody walked up to you, stuck out their hand and said, grace be unto you. It would feel a little like, where's this conversation going, right? That's not a common greeting for us. It was pretty common, particularly in the church. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see and what I want you to understand is as he begins this letter, he's writing from prison to people that are worried about him and worried that they may see a similar path in the future. And as he writes to them, he's not flippantly giving them some greeting so they can get to verse 3. He actually is writing to them and he is talking to them about the working of God in their lives and how they ought to pursue it. And so, if you will, you see the terms that he uses. And first of all, he gives them a term for provision. When he says, grace be unto you, what is grace? Grace is divine provision whereby God provides for his own for salvation, sanctification, service, helping others, succoring, and sacrificial giving in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. Grace is the source of God's divine supply for us to move us to places and give us the ability to do things that on our own we cannot do. And when we do, we should never take the credit for. From salvation to sacrificial service. Paul is wishing these believers to have a fresh endowment, a fresh supply of God's grace in such a way that they become aware of his active working in their lives. That God so works in their lives, in their circumstances, that they have to stop and say, wow, God did that. God's working in my life. God is working in this community and other people's lives. You see, as a believer, there's a reality to the fact that if you don't wrestle with sin, you won't see the grace of sanctification. If you don't serve, you won't see God's grace for service. If you don't meet the needs of others, you won't experience God's grace for caring. If you don't give, you'll never see the grace of God's supply. So he wants this understanding of grace to impact their thinking. That we are people that live out of the lavish supply, the superabundant supply of God's grace. As we live out our faith. And then I want you to see that he says, and peace. So not just the provision, but the peace. The amazing thing is that the provision of grace brings about the product of peace. You see, it was as they abandoned their comforts and saw God provide, even in their giving to Paul for the sake of the gospel, that they could look at their discomforts and not be overwhelmed. They lived a life of giving and thus experienced God's providing. So when they looked at needs, they had confidence in God. It didn't mean that all of life was easy. This wasn't some kind of fleece. This wasn't giving so that I would get as a formula. This was serving and resting because it was right. This was worshiping God in tangible ways and seeing that God supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul himself could say in chapter 4, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, it's possible that we spend so much time controlling our own life that we end up abandoning grace and thus aborting peace. It's possible that we spend so much time thinking about who you can and who you will associate with that you are robbing yourself. It could be possible that your relationships are so skillfully chosen that you are actually self-serving. And if that is the case, then there's no room for grace. And when there is no grace, there will be no peace. And thus we feel this relational controversy all the time. And so he says, grace and peace. Because these are the absolute necessary provisions for a growing walk with Christ. And so he urges them through this teaching to think about what it means to live your faith in community. And thus, then we see Paul's perspective on relationships. Paul's perspective on relationships. This is where we'll come back to next time. But I want us to start in a very key place. Because Paul does. Notice what he says. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. I believe that we're going to see Paul, through the chosen word that he uses here, identify that the starting place, the right starting place, the right place for the right perspective on relationships starts with my own identity. Who am I? Who am I in Christ? Being in Christ, how should I live? What should my priorities be? What is the authority for my decisions? And you see, friends, if we don't first settle that, we will struggle with all the other relationships in Christ because they will shift the source of authority. They'll shift our perspective on what relationships should be. Paul was settled in his identity in Christ. And he freely could say, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. It's a technical word. The word doulos. It's actually from a broad family of words. The broader word is simply servant, a person working in the service of another. It gets narrowed then to the idea of a slave, a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. But even that in the New Testament is a really broad word because there's multiple categories that fit there. And here he uses the one bond slave or bond servant, a person who is in that kind of relationship because of terms of agreement. They are bonded. And often it was a chosen pathway. I am this by choice to somebody. And the master that he identifies is Jesus Christ. And that framed everything for him. This is why Paul could say to them how much he dearly loved them. This is why Paul could say of those who were preaching Christ, even of envy and strife, it's okay because the gospel is being furthered. This is why Paul would actually with boldness declare that there are some who are enemies of the cross because they were destroying the gospel. This is why Paul could call two fellow servants who are somehow not getting along with each other, and we don't know the circumstances, that because of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, seek humility and find reconciliation. This is why Paul could pour out his heart to them and say, I am confident of God's work in my life because of the way you have sacrificially demonstrated love for me. And that is what flows through the book of Philippians. But it started with him finding his own identity and being secure in Christ. And next time we'll come back there and we'll ask the question, can I have the right perspective on relationships because I have rightly settled my identity in Christ? Father, I pray that you would help us to focus our attention on living lives that are marked by grace that results in peace. Lord, I pray today that you would do a work in our hearts that makes us long to see you do a work in our lives in such a way that we're able to stop and say, God did that, and share it with others. And God, I pray that you would help us as we pursue it to then experience your peace in the midst of the storms and difficulties of life.
Father, transform us in our minds because of the gospel and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.